Well, as we continue on in John's Gospel, I invite you to turn to John 3, if you're not there already. John chapter 3, we're going to finish up the chapter, verses 22 to 36, and we'll look at these words of John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. Let's pray together and just ask that God would help us as we consider these words. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you wanted us to know you. And so, Father, you gave us a book that we could go to over and over again to hear from you. And God, we don't take it lightly. We believe that these are your words breathed out by your Spirit. And so we thank you. You have not left us in the dark. And sure, there are lots of things that we don't know or that we can't fully comprehend, but God, you've told us what we needed to know. And so we thank you for that. But we also know, God, that you didn't tell us, you didn't give us your word to make us smarter sinners. Father, that your desire is that these words that we read will get into our hearts and that your Spirit would use them to make us new. And so, God, we pray that as we hear your word, as we think about it, as we seek to understand it, God, that your Spirit might transform us and make us different. That we wouldn't leave this place the way we came in. But, Father, we might be different having heard from you. So, God, would you speak? Would you take a few moments quietly? Just don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me that God might speak through me? Father, again, we pray just for your grace to understand and apply the truths of your Scripture to our lives in order that we might be different. We thank you, God, for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the things I love are pictures, those pictures that you might have seen that use perspective in taking the picture to make certain things look bigger or smaller. So the perspective which causes small things to look big and big things to look small. So let me just give you a few. You know, maybe you've seen pictures like this where this lady looks giant next to this building, but it's because of perspective, the way the photographer is using perspective to make her look big or the building to look small. Maybe you've seen something like this. I love these kinds of pictures. The guy's head coming out of the coffee mug. If you saw the movie, the film Lord of the Rings, this is how they used perspective to create the appearance that Gandalf was so much taller and the hobbits were so much smaller. And sorry, Mandy, if you have ever been to Pisa, you know that it is required by law that you take a picture where it looks like you're holding up this leaning tower, right? So perspective changes the way we think about these things. It can make small things appear big, and it can make big things appear small. Perspective changes things, doesn't it? You know, John Calvin said that we only see ourselves rightly when we see ourselves in the light of who God is. So seeing Him, seeing God rightly, changes the way that we view ourselves. And sometimes we need some perspective in order to remind ourselves of who we are and who God is. Because what happens is, maybe you've experienced this, what happens is over time, our world begins to kind of constrict around us, around ourselves. So our strengths, or our wins, or our problems, or our difficulties begin to become the biggest things in the universe, right? And we need some perspective, because when that happens, everything kind of narrows and we begin to view things with a distorted perspective. Small things become big, and big things become small. Well, in our text today, in John chapter 3, just by way of setting the scene, in verse 22, John tells us that after Jesus has left Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples have left Jerusalem and they've gone out into the Judean countryside. So they've gone from urban to rural. They've moved out of Jerusalem into the surrounding countryside, and they are baptizing, probably at this point still a baptism of repentance that we saw John the Baptist performing. But they go into the countryside, and we know from chapter 4 that it isn't Jesus who's baptizing, it is his disciples who are with him who are baptizing in this Judean countryside. In verse 23, we see that John the Baptist, is also baptizing. He's in a different area, an area Aenon, which means springs, because there was plenty of water there to do the kind of baptism that he was doing. And he is there, and he is baptizing as well. Now, if you look in your Bibles in verse 24, the ESV puts this in parentheses, but it says, "For John had not yet been put in prison." In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus' ministry beginning in earnest after John the Baptist has been put in prison. So what John wants us to see is that there was a period of time before John was put in prison, essentially before the synoptic writers, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, began talking about Jesus' ministry. John wants us to see that there was a time before that where the ministries of Jesus and the ministries of John overlapped, where they were baptizing and speaking about repentance and the kingdom at the same time. And that's what we see. That's why there's that little parenthetical remark in verse 24. And this is going to cause some difficulty for John's men, for John's followers. They're going to struggle with Jesus' ministry becoming greater and more popular, and seemingly John's ministry becoming less popular. So, what happens in verse 25? A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, we don't get any more detail than that because John's not really interested in the exact detail of the argument that they were having. But whatever it was about, I think perhaps maybe this person that they were talking to began to ask the question about what is the difference maybe between John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism of Jesus. Is one better than the other? But regardless of the discussion, John's men become troubled. And they become troubled because Jesus' ministry presents a threat to the ministry of John. And so they get the ump with Jesus. And they go to John in verse 26 with their complaint. In the words that follow in this text, perhaps there is something that we can see about ourselves. What does what we see about Jesus in this story tell us about who we are? And then, obviously, more importantly, how does God want us to respond to what we see in this story? John's men, we see it in verse 26, John's men had a distorted perspective on how small they were because they had forgotten how big Jesus was. their perspective is distorted. And John is going to set them right. See, they needed a reminder to step back and to think about who Jesus is. So look at verse 26. They come to John and they say to him, Rabbi. Now, rabbi just means teacher, okay? This wouldn't have been out of place. But I think John highlights it because he wants us to see how John's men had elevated John. Right? So they come to him and they say, Rabbi. Now listen to how they refer to Jesus. They don't even use his name. They say, he who was with you. That guy. Remember that guy, John? That guy is over there baptizing. And then look at what they say in verse at the end of verse 26. All are going to him. Maybe your translation says, everyone is going with him. Talk about hyperbole. Is everyone really going to Jesus? No, but see, in their minds, they see Jesus' ministry as a competition to their own. And so in their minds, they've blown it up. Look, John, that guy is over there baptizing, and everyone is going to him. The implication is, what about us? What about our deal? What about our ministry? What about our thing? And you know, they want John to agree with them, right? They want John to say, yeah, man, what's up with that? You know, come on. But John's not going to do that. John's not going to do that. This is great. John reminds them in verses 27 to 30 that Jesus' ascendancy was the very point of their ministry. That Jesus being elevated was the very reason why they were doing the ministry they were doing. It's not competition. It's culmination. So look at verses 27 to 30. Look at what John says to his men. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Isn't this so much like what we do when we make ourselves bigger than we are? We think that everything we have and everything we are is because of us. John's men come to John and they say, John, we've been doing such a great work here. And look, everybody's going to Jesus now. What's the deal with that? And John says, guys, listen, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is the one that has placed us where we are and given us the ministry that we have. This isn't because of us. This isn't our deal. He says, except for heaven, we don't have anything. God gives us our ministry. God is the one that places us where he wants us. And he says to them in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. In other words, you heard me say, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. John's thinking back to what was recorded for us in chapter 1, verse 20, when the scribes and the religious leaders come to him and they say, who are you? Are you the Messiah? And John says, no. I am not the Messiah. I'm just a guy who's coming before him to point people to him, but I'm not him. And John says to his men, listen, God has sovereignly given us a purpose, and my purpose was not to be the Messiah. You heard me say that already. God's purpose was not for me to be the Messiah. Rather, John tells them, my purpose is to be the best man who announces the coming of the Messiah. That's what he says to them in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. John says, look, guys, I'm not the bridegroom. This isn't about me. This is about Jesus. This is the whole point of what we're doing. We are announcing the coming of the bridegroom to claim his bride. And I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I'm just the best man. You know, if you've ever been to a wedding, best men are important, aren't they? Best men serve a purpose. They help make sure everything is in order. They help make sure that the bride and the groom get to where they need to get, right? But best men are not ultimate at a wedding, are they? Who are you there to see? Nobody goes to a wedding to see the best man. Nobody comes away from a wedding and says, man, wasn't the best man great? Did you see his suit? Wasn't it just beautiful? Nobody does that because you don't go to a wedding to see the best man. The best man is important, but he is not ultimate. The bride and the bridegroom, and especially in that culture, sorry ladies, it was the bridegroom that was important. And John says, I am not the bridegroom. I am the best man who announces that the bridegroom has come. That's my job. That's my role. It is the role that God has given me to do. He exists, John says, he exists in God's plan to see Jesus elevated. That's why he is there. He reminds his men. And he says it in the ESV, verse 30. I think this is so great. He, Jesus, must increase. But I must decrease. What he says to his men who come to him complaining that Jesus' ministry seems to be growing at their expense, John doesn't join in with their sentiment. John corrects them by reminding them that they exist in order to elevate Jesus. That God's purpose is to make Jesus known, and that he has sovereignly placed them there for that purpose. John the Baptist shows his smallness in the light of God's bigness. And listen, John, in doing that, tells his men that he is full of joy, that he is operating in his sweet spot because he's doing the very thing that God has given him to do. He understands his true purpose. And in completing that, in seeing Jesus be elevated to the place that he deserves, John experiences joy. The same joy that a best man experiences when he sees his mate, Mary, the woman of his dreams. John isn't disappointed that his ministry is coming to an end because Jesus is being elevated. John is full of joy because this is the purpose for which he was created. It's not something that's hard for him. It's his joy to see Jesus made much of. And we need this same reminder, don't we? Our perspective can get skewed when we forget ourselves in light of God's bigness. And let me just suggest that this happens to us in one of two ways, maybe both. Sometimes we can tend to think that we are bigger than we really are. Sometimes we can tend to think that we are bigger than we really are. Back in the 1960s, there was a news presenter in the U.S. named Walter Cronkite. And he was a pretty famous and he was an extremely trusted news personality. People watched him and they listened to him. I mean, there were only three TV channels, really, and three networks. And so he was one of the main guys, and people trusted him. And everybody knew who he was. And he tells the story one day. He was sailing down a particular river, and some people in another boat came by in the opposite direction, going the opposite way, and they were yelling at him, and you know, they were screaming, and he just assumed that, well, they recognize me, right? And I'm famous. So, you know, they're just shouting out. So he waved back and said, "Hey, how's it going?" And he turned to his wife and he said, or his wife turned to him and said, "Hey, did you hear what those people were saying?" And he said, "Well, yeah, they were just saying, 'Hey, Walter, how's it going? You know, good to see you.'" And she goes, "No, they were saying the water's too low down there. You need to turn around." But here's Walter Cronkite thinking, you know what? I'm just big, right? I'm famous. Sometimes that happens to us. Sometimes we begin to feel that we are bigger than we really are. This is what happened to John's disciples, isn't it? John's disciples start to feel like their ministry is the big ministry in town. That Jesus' ministry shouldn't eclipse theirs. You know, somehow, sometimes we feel as if somehow God's kingdom should revolve around us. That our thing is the best thing. Or that our way is the best way. Or that our church is the best church and the only one that God should bless. You know, the tail can wag the dog sometimes, if you've ever heard that expression before. And John reminds his men, no, God is sovereign. God is sovereign in calling this person to impact over here in this way. And this person to impact over here in this way. It's about him. It's about God. He is bigger. His purpose is to elevate Jesus, to make much of Jesus. Our purpose is to pursue God's purpose in making much of Jesus. It's not about us. But we can also err, I think, on the other side. And we can begin to think that God is smaller than he is. And I would argue that this is probably where we find ourselves most often. We think that God is not big enough to use someone as small as we are. And I think John speaks into this when he says to his men that God is in control, that he places us where we are sovereignly because he wants to use us in those places to elevate Jesus, to point back to Jesus. No matter where we are, no matter how small we think we may be, this is what God is sovereignly doing. In verse 30, when he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease," that must is a statement of God's will, that God wills for Jesus to be elevated, to be made much of. And he has sovereignly placed his people all over in order to make much of Jesus. And no matter how small we think we may be, God wants to use us to elevate Jesus. He must increase. He must. That's God's plan. And God's plan never fails. Listen, I don't care if you're 7, I don't care if you're 17, or if you're 70. God is big enough to use you to elevate Jesus in front of those around you. I mean, goodness, look at John the Baptist. I mean, he came out of the wilderness. He eats locusts and honey. I mean, if God can use him, God can use anyone. God is big enough to use you. He's not too small. We exist to make Jesus great. We exist to point people to Jesus because that is God's purpose. That is his plan. And it must come to pass. In verses 31 to 36, if you remember last week, there was a question in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, as to whether those were the words of Jesus in red or if they were the words of John the Evangelist. Well, we have the same question here in verses 31 to 36. Where do John the Baptist's words end and John the Evangelist's words begin? So quotation marks are not inspired. Editors come together and say, well, we think this and this and this. So if you'll notice, if you have a certain translation, you may have quotation marks in verses 31 to 36, where the editors of your translation have said, we think these are the words of John the Baptist. The ESV doesn't have quotation marks. The editors there said, we think these are the words of John the Evangelist. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, right? I happen to think these are the words of John the Evangelist. But what John wants to do here in these verses is to reiterate why Jesus must be elevated. Why is it so important? Why must Jesus increase? Why must he be made much of? It's four things. The first in verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus must be elevated because he is uniquely God. He is God in the flesh. He is from above. He's not of the earth. He is from above. He is infinite. The second thing in verses 32 to 34 is that he is full of God's truth. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Jesus must be elevated because he is the one who reveals heaven to us. He has the words of God, the words of truth, because he is God. And he reveals those to us. In fact, John says that to believe Jesus' words is to believe God's words. That's what he means when he says that we set our seal. In verse 33, when he says that we set our seal to this, that as we take Jesus' words as true, we are taking God's words as true. We are setting our seal, our stamp, validating that these are God's words when we listen to Jesus. John says Jesus must be elevated because he is uniquely God and because he is full of God's truth. In verse 35, Jesus must be elevated because he has God's authority. God has given him all things. He has given all things into his hand. He has ultimate authority. And in verse 36, he has authority to dispense life to those who believe. So verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And just like last week, we saw the contrast. We see this week that there are two choices. We can take the Son, we can take Jesus, we can believe his words, we can believe that he is uniquely God, and that he has the words of life, or we cannot. There's two choices. Believe or not, life or wrath. But everything must make much of the Son. That's God's ultimate plan, to make much of Jesus. And here's what John the Baptist discovered. There is nothing that we can set our hearts to that will bring as much joy into our lives as doing exactly what we were created to do. We were created to make much of Jesus. That's why we exist. And there's nothing else that we can pursue that will bring us the joy that doing what we were made to do can bring. You want to know God's will for your life? No matter where you are, no matter where He has placed you, God's will, His plan is that you would there make much of Jesus. That is His desire. That is His plan. That is why He has placed you where He has placed you. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." In other words, Paul says, bloom wherever God plants you. Wherever God plants you, make much of Jesus, because that is God's plan. That's what He is doing. I don't care where you are. I don't care who you are. Anything else that we give our lives to is ultimately too small. Because everything that God is doing in history is elevating the Son, Jesus. And so we join Him there. So how is God calling us to rightly respond, like John the Baptist did, and not like his men? God is calling us to embrace our smallness. To embrace our smallness in the light of God's bigness. God's calling us to embrace our smallness in the light of His bigness. We exist for God's purposes. It's not the other way around. We exist for His purpose. And existing for His purpose means that we must lay down our purposes. We must lay down our agenda. This is what John the Baptist's men needed to do, to surrender. But here's what you'll discover, is that in surrendering your purposes, you will find the contentment and the joy that you're seeking. This is the paradox, that when we surrender our purpose, we actually discover our ultimate purpose in making much of Jesus. We exist for God's purposes, not the other way around. But here's the other thing. We exist for God's purposes. This is why we're here. God has sovereignly placed us where we are in order to use us to point people to the greatness of His Son, Jesus. He has sovereignly placed us in order that we might elevate His Son. So God wants to use our smallness. He wants to use our seemingly insignificance to show everyone around us how big He is in Jesus. What an incredible thing. That in light of God's bigness, even our smallness isn't insignificant. We exist. He has placed us where we are in order to elevate the Son. See, when John says He must increase, I must decrease, decreasing doesn't mean that we belittle ourselves or belittle our purpose. It rather means that we begin to live our lives for another. That we put aside that which can't ultimately satisfy us, our own agenda and our own plan, in order to embrace the reason for which we were created, to magnify the Son to those who are around us. God has willed that Jesus occupy the first chair, not us. Not us. And He has willed us to point others back to the one who has that first chair. That's what He's doing. So maybe a good exercise for us would be to take verse 30 and just to commit it to memory. He must increase. This is what God is up to, elevating Jesus. and I must decrease. And this is where we may find our personal struggle. Thinking too much of ourselves, maybe we need to repent and embrace God's purpose in elevating Jesus. Or maybe we think too little of God. Maybe we need to repent and embrace His purpose in using us to elevate Jesus. Everything we have, as John said, everything we have is from God. And everything we do is to reflect light back to Jesus. This is what God is doing. There's a movement that began several years back. It was called I Am Second. I don't know if you're familiar with this movement, but it grew out of a desire to show people to whom the world looks as these big, bright lights, people like celebrities or sports stars, different people like that, people to whom the world looks at as being big, and to show them reflecting that praise and reflecting that light back to Jesus. It was a way for people who had celebrity status, but who were believers in Jesus Christ, to show people that, look, I may have some kind of a stage, but I am second. Jesus is first. It was the kind of ministry that John the Baptist would have been a part of. I am second. And there was there's an actor by the name of Stephen Baldwin. And if you're familiar with Stephen Baldwin, he's been in several films, but he's a believer. And he did one of these, and I want you to see it just as we conclude our time together today.
I'd say what was missing was the satisfaction. My life before Christ was focused on making money. My life before Christ was a totally day in and day out existence that was, unbeknownst to me at the time, an existence of self-absorbance. And, you know, just doing what you normally do when you're trying to maintain a career in the movie business. Loving Jesus is what's most important to me. I know that sounds hokey, but it's the truth. My life is God's life in me for Him to do with what He wants. My wife and I were living in Tucson, Arizona about 16 years ago almost, and through the family we hired this cleaning woman. She's working with us for about 2 weeks, and my wife kind of notices her singing that she does every day in her work. Eventually, after a few more days of this, went to Augusta and said, "No, I noticed you're singing. I was just curious, you know, why is every song about Jesus? Perhaps there's another tune in your repertoire, so to speak." And Augusta had a very interesting reaction to the question. She literally burst out laughing in my wife's face. And Augusta said, "You know, again, understand that the reason that I'm laughing is you think the only reason that I'm here is to clean your house." So my wife, she says, "Honey, I'd like to share with you something that Augusta just told me." And I said, "What's that, dear?" And she said, "Well, she just explained to me that the real reason she's here is because in the future, you and I are going to become born-again Christians, and at some point after that, we're going to have our own ministry." I said, "Really?" At that point in my career, I was making more money than I could ever wildly imagine, and just to hear that idea vocalized at that point in time was utterly ridiculous. that's the beginning of the journey for me. When I got to a place of willingness to just simply say to myself, okay, I'm willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And I'm now going to ask God to show me what that means. And I'm going to read the Bible and apply it to my life to the best of my ability to have that understanding. That's when this whole experience became very, very real for me. I'm Stephen Baldwin. I am saved.
So there are lots of Stephen Baldwins out there who think of themselves as bigger than they really are, who discover, no, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. But there are also a lot of Augustas out there who are seemingly small and may think of themselves as too small to be of any significance, whom God uses to make much of Jesus. So embrace your smallness in the light of God's bigness. Let's pray together. And I want to just invite you as we pray to reflect on where you are. To reflect on where you are and what God may be calling you to do, or what He may be speaking to your heart today. Again, maybe your vision of yourself is a bit outsized, and you need to be reminded, you know what, it's not about me. It is about making much of Jesus. Or maybe your view of God is too small, that you are small and your feeling is that He cannot use you. Maybe today you need to just do business with Him. Take a few moments just quietly as you reflect. Father, we recognize that everything we have comes from You. And that everything we have and everything we are, You want to use to make much of Jesus. We recognize, God, that it's all about Jesus. We thank You for Your goodness, calling us, placing us where we are. Would You pray, Father, if there are any who have never taken the Son, if there are any who have never believed that Jesus died for them, we pray, God, that You might work out, that You might work in their hearts today, and that they might move from wrath to life by trusting in Jesus.